Okay, I'm going to read verses 1 through 16 for us. I don't have to give you a chapter. There's only one option in the book of Jude. So verses 1 through 16, here's what the word of the Lord says. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but he said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones, to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against them." These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. As many of you probably know by now, back in October, just last month, there was this team of thieves that broke into the Louvre Museum in Paris, France, the most visited museum in the world, full of extremely valuable art and artifacts and pieces. And these thieves broke in and stole 8 pieces of jewelry that once belonged to members of the French royalty. Items so rare, so valuable, that it's hard to even put a dollar amount on how much they're worth. They're just incredible pieces. The investigation is still ongoing, and some of the thieves were recently arrested, caught and arrested. But one interesting piece of information that you may have seen has come out that the most famous museum in the world might not have been the strongest and secure museum in the world. An employee with knowledge of the museum's security and surveillance system, some reporter had a conversation with this person, and they told the reporter that the password for the Louvre's surveillance system and security system was Louvre. The password for the Louvre's most famous museum in the world, some of the most valuable things in the world, the password for the Louvre's surveillance and security system was simply Louvre. Now, we laugh, but we all do the same thing with passwords because studies have shown that the most common passwords used today are passwords like 123456. And then if you need to update it, if it makes you change it, 123456789. The most common passwords are password, admin. These are the most common things. But at the Louvre, the very system designed to protect priceless treasures was left insecure. And the thing was, is it wasn't that the system itself was weak. It all worked how it was supposed to work, but it was that someone let their guard down. The danger to that particular situation, that particular building, did not first come from the outside, but it first came from carelessness on the inside. When someone establishes a password that's simply Louvre at a place called the Louvre. And as we step into the book of Jude this morning, this is the kind of situation going on spiritually that Jude is writing about. In verses 1 to 16, he is trying to help them see that there is a threat to God's truth and God's people that doesn't first come from the outside, but actually first comes from carelessness on the inside. It doesn't start with this obvious external attack, but it actually starts when we, as God's people who have been given God's truth and God's word, when we lower our guard, when we let God's truth get twisted, when we let ungodliness slip in. And so you and I cannot just assume that the Christian faith is safe and secure and there's nothing that we need to do. You and I are, through this book, called to stay vigilant and to stay faithful, to use the phrase Jude uses, to keep contending for the faith. And we'll talk about what that means here in just a minute. And we can't lower our guard. We have to contend for the faith. We have to guard. And there's kind of, in these 16 verses, two halves of that go together, and we have to do both. We can't just have one or the other, but two halves to this of what it looks like to contend for the faith, of what it looks like to be people who are vigilant and guarding the faith and the truth that has been given to us by the Lord. And there are these two things. They sound simple, but they're things that require our utmost attention at all times. And the two things are we have to stay rooted to what is true and at the same time stay watchful for what is false. Stay rooted to what is true and stay watchful for what is false. So walk through these 16 verses and I'll show you what that means and hopefully help us also see what that looks like in our life day to day, individually and together as a church. So the first half here, stay rooted to what is true. Stay rooted to what is true. Let's go back to the first two verses and we'll just get some very brief background that helps us understand this letter a little bit better. Jude verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. So we learn two simple things about Jude who wrote this letter. He calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. The very first thing that Jude wants his readers to know about himself is that he's a servant of Jesus. He's saying, I exist, I live each day of my life. My purpose in writing this letter is to serve King Jesus, to serve him. My life revolves around him. And there's a lot of letters that start with this kind of opening in the New Testament, but what's interesting here is that Jude could have started the letter in a very different way, because most scholars and theologians agree that Jude was one of Jesus's brothers. His parents were Joseph and Mary. And that's why he also says in verse 1, brother, servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. James being one of the key leaders in the early church at the time. But he could have very easily started this letter, Jude, no big deal, but brother of Jesus, you're welcome that I'm writing to you. And brother of James, who's also a big deal. So that makes me a big deal. But he doesn't start that way. And I'll show you where I get it, that he's a brother of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, this is what they say about Jesus. They say, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? But he doesn't highlight that. That's not the first thing that he talks about. Instead, he emphasizes his role as a servant. I am a bondservant, a slave of Jesus Christ. He is my Lord. I follow him. And if you have put your faith in Christ, this is the most important part about who you are and who I am, that we are servants of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of other parts of my identity and your identity in terms of you're married or single, you're a parent, you're not a parent, your job, you're a student. All those things are part of your identity, but the thing that goes with you to all of those places and roles and responsibilities is you're also a servant, and first and foremost, a servant of Jesus Christ. So Jude has a low view of himself, humble view of himself, but he has a very high view of the people that he's writing to. Notice how he talks about them. This is the second part of verse one. He says, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. If you put your faith in Christ, this is also true of you. Just take in those things slowly. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. He defines who they are based on what God has done for them. That's the whole picture of their identity in Jude's eyes, that God is the primary actor here. He has called them to himself, he loves them, and he keeps them in his salvation forever. And he gives them, I think, this kind of past, present, future view of who they are. This identity shapes who they are in every direction that they look. And again, this is your identity too, if your faith and trust are in Christ and you're following him. In the past, God has called you. He has called you out of your sin, out of darkness, to his grace and to his light. But also in the present, you are beloved in God the Father. God has called you out of that. And right now, as real as you and I are sitting in this room, you are beloved in God the Father. You are wrapped, completely surrounded in God's commitment to forgive you, to welcome you, to adopt you into his family, and to have him as your Father. But also the future, that you are kept together as God's people. We are kept for Jesus Christ. He will keep you. He's called you. He has brought you to himself. You are beloved in him, but he's not going to let you go. He will keep you all the way until the end. You can run, but he will pursue you. You can hide, but he will find you. You can fall, he will carry you. You are kept for Jesus Christ. And I think what's so powerful about this short little letter is God's keeping power bookends this entire letter. We'll look at this part next week, but let me just show you what I mean. Look down with me in verse 24. All the way at the very end, he started this with, to those who are called, beloved, and kept for Jesus Christ. And then here's how he ends, verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. So there's some hard things in the middle of the letter, and we're gonna work through some of those today. But surrounding all of that is this assurance that you and I are eternally kept by the Lord and no one can take us out of his hand. So even as we work through these difficult things, keep this bigger picture in mind that the theme of this letter is we have a God who keeps us. And there's a rest for us in that, but there's also a responsibility for us in that. And next we get a clearer picture of that responsibility and exactly why Jude is writing this letter. And he tells us, interestingly enough, that he started writing this letter with one thing in mind, but then something else came up and he switched his attention and focus a little bit. Look with me at verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary, this is the change that he made, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So he says, I'm writing to urge these Christians to contend for the faith. The word contend means to agonize. It's this picture of an athlete giving all that they have in competition to win, to get victory. It's this strong, strenuous, leave it all on the court, all on the field kind of effort. And so what he's calling us to do as Christians is this wholehearted cherish and guarding of the faith, as he calls it. He doesn't just say contend for faith, he says contend for the faith, meaning the essential and eternal truths that make Christianity what it is and make Christians who we are. There's a lot of places in Scripture that you could look, but one of my favorite places that I think the faith is summarized is in the book of Titus, another short letter in the New Testament, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. And in that letter, I think those in that spot, in that paragraph, these truths are summarized this way. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us, training you and I as we trust in Christ, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And while we do that, it says we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing and glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. That's the faith. That's what he's saying we have to contend for. And this is why I say stay rooted to what is true. These are our roots. This is who we are. This is where we came from. He describes it as the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. It was revealed in and through Jesus and passed down through the apostles. These truths are priceless. These truths are valuable. These truths are more valuable than the jewels those thieves stole from the Louvre. We can't lose them. We have to guard them. And I love the phrase here, once for all delivered to the saints, because it tells you and I that as believers, as followers of Christ, we are part of a long line of men and women throughout the history of the church in every century who have believed the same thing about the main things of Christianity. There's been varying opinions about secondary things and other things down further down from that. But there have been Christians in every era and time and year of the history of the church that have agreed on the main things, the things I just spoke from the book of Titus. And not only have they agreed on those things, they have been faithful to pass that truth down to the next generation, and many that have given their lives to protect that truth. And a connection here for us is that something that can be a little bit problematic in our day today now is that we live in a time when many believers have little to no roots. All we know is today. All we know is right now. We don't always know the beliefs that have been passed down from generation to generation to generation of Christians. And when we have shallow roots, that makes us easily swayed back and forth. That's why we have to stay rooted and grow our roots deep in what is true. And so what this means is that you and I, as the people of God, have a collective responsibility to help one another grow deep roots through studying the Bible, through knowing the foundational truths of Christianity, and through passing those truths around to one another and down to future generations. That's a responsibility we all carry, because even though this faith is passed from generation to generation, the reason Jude is writing this letter and the reason we still have it today is it's also challenged in generation after generation after generation. That's what he says in verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people. And pay attention to this part. Here's how he describes them, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. Jude is sounding the alarm here. He's saying intruders have gotten in, and the faith once for all delivered to the saints, is being challenged not from the outside, from within. Certain people have crept in unnoticed. Well, how are they challenging it? What's the deal here? Are they raising some kind of objection? No, it's actually worse. He says at the end of verse 4 that they pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. False teachers, he says at this time, are twisting God's grace to say they can live however they want. If God is gracious, then he's given me freedom to live however I want. And they would say, according to my own cravings and appetites and desires, I just live according to that because God is gracious. And in doing that, he says, they deny our only and master Lord and Lord Jesus Christ. They deny the authority of Jesus when they live this way. Essentially, they're making grace cheap. They're cheapening what Jesus has done to save our souls and then transform us. Remember that part I shared from Titus? It doesn't just say for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. It says the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. When you twist God's grace, you reject God's truth and authority. And the reality that Jude is pointing to that existed in his day and that still very much exists in our day, and seeds of it exist in our hearts, so we have to be careful of this, is that when sin is excused, doctrine is often reshaped to justify it. When we begin to excuse sin and things that go against the Word of God, then we start to shape and reshape the Word of God to justify the very sin we're trying to excuse. Jude is helping us see that our beliefs and our behavior are very much connected. He's calling us to contend for the faith by staying rooted to what is true in how we, in what we believe and in how we live. This is not just some academic thing of make sure you believe the right things. It's way more than that, because you can believe the right things and then not live in light of them at all. And so it shows the belief in them is very shallow. But he's saying, I want you to believe in what is true and live in what is true. And I am so thankful, church, that we have a church, and our church has been like this because of generations before us now. We have a church that takes the Bible seriously, that teaches the Bible to all ages of people in here, that we have a statement of faith as a church that clearly articulates the main things we believe from Scripture. But if we only take truth seriously, but we don't also take godliness seriously, we will eventually lose the truth. These things have to go together. This is why Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Keep a close watch on your life and on the doctrine. They are inseparable. We don't want to unsay with our lives what we're trying to say with our doctrine. One pastor that I was reading this week about this passage, he said this sentence, and I love it. I think it's so helpful. He said, when you spot a theological error, look for a moral root. When you spot an error that someone is teaching from Scripture, look underneath it for a moral error in their hearts or in their life. The two go together, because all of this, church, begins when you and I allow, when we are just okay with a disconnect between the truths we say we believe and the life we live. The more and more we're just okay with that, the more and more we just let that go, the more and more we'll begin to not contend for the faith and reshape the faith to fit how we want to live. So we do things like, I believe the gospel, but I don't take my marriage seriously. Or I love to talk theology, but I'm harsh with those who disagree with me. Or I serve in the church, but I live to pretty much feed my cravings. Jude is saying, we have to wake up. When character goes down, it usually drags the truth down with it. And we can't let that happen. That's why it's important to stay rooted in the truth. But also, the second half here is we also have to stay watchful for what is false. We also have to stay watchful for what is false. And Jude has made it clear that the truth and the lifestyle of Christianity is being challenged. And now he says, let me show you how I'm seeing this. Let me show you how this is playing out, because these people are creeping in unnoticed. Let me help you notice what they're doing. And he's going to present in their context of the past here, three examples from the Old Testament. He's going to bring, I know here's a situation you're in, Christians, but let me bring you three examples from the Old Testament. And these people, he continues to call them, these people. He's going to say with these examples from the Old Testament, these people in our day remind me of those people back in that day. And he's making the connection for us here. Look with me at verse 5. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, here's the three examples, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, example number 2, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Verse 7, example number 3, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Jude helps us look back in history here, and he says, remember the people of Israel who didn't believe God's word even after he rescued them out of Egypt, God judged them. And then he says, remember the angels who did not obey God's authority, but came down and did things that went against God's word and against God's authority? God judged them. And the last example, he says, remember Sodom and Gomorrah, who lived according to their own desires instead of according to God's promise? God judged them. He's trying to say there are clear consequences for rebelling against God over and over and over without any repentance or remorse before the Lord. And he says, these false teachers are taking themselves down a path towards the wrath of God, and I don't want you to go with them. And he makes the connection clear for us in verse 8. Yet in like manner, so just like those three examples, these people, these false teachers also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. These people today, Jude says, remind me of those people then. Rather than being led by God's truth, they're led by dreams and visions that they claim are from God. But when they do that, they end up misusing their bodies, rejecting the lordship of Jesus, and making light of what is serious. And then through this bit of contrast, he gives us this illustration. It's gonna sound weird at first, but we'll think about it. Verse 9. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. So verse 9 there, you're not gonna find that story in the Old Testament when the archangel Michael and the devil were arguing about Moses' body. It's not, Michael is, the name Michael and the archangel Michael, he shows up in the Old Testament. Moses shows up in the Old Testament. The devil shows up in the Old Testament. But this particular story where they're all involved in this together does not show up in the Old Testament. Jude is quoting from a story from a Jewish tradition and also literature of his day, a piece called The Assumption of Moses or The Testament of Moses, that his readers would have known about. And it feels really odd to us. Why would he quote from this? But let's just be clear here. It does not mean that we have to conclude the book he's quoting from, that this story came from, is supposed to be in the Bible. He's quoting from a book in his day. And whether that this is factual or just an illustration is not the main point. Jude, I think, is quoting from modern literature to give a contrast, modern in their day, to give a contrast for followers of Jesus to consider. And the contrast is this. You can imitate the false teachers and claim your own authority and live however you want. Or you can imitate the archangel Michael and trust and submit to God's authority. Those are the two options that you have. The Lord is the one who rebukes. The Lord is the one who judges, not us, he is saying. And just like with the false teachers from 2 Peter that we saw a couple weeks ago, this is not just then, this is also now, church. Because I believe the core problem at work here that still is we're carrying with us today is that we put our ideas and our opinions and our perspectives above Scripture and make Scripture submit to us instead of us submitting to Scripture. We deny the truth of Jesus by making our own version of the truth. And in a lot of ways, this describes our current cultural moment. This is very relevant for us today because it's not as popular in our day now. It was a few years ago, but it's not as popular in our day now for people just to straight out reject the faith of Christianity. They reject the faith, but they don't reject faith. It's okay to be spiritual. It's okay to maybe even dabble in some things from the Bible, but to say that there is the one right truth is not accepted. So what happens here a lot of times in our current culture, and maybe you've seen this in some conversations you've had, or maybe this is some things you're kind of wrestling with on your own, that it's not an obvious rejection of the truth because what's happening is many people are kind of curating their own playlist of truth. Just like you can make your own playlist on Spotify or Apple Music or whatever, people are just grabbing things that they like from different claims of truth and putting together their own deal. But what happens when you do that is you end up rejecting the truth. One author and writer, Thomas West, he said this in an article I thought was really helpful. He says this, people are spiritually open, but self-curated. Many have no problem with Jesus as a teacher or a therapist, as long as he doesn't claim to be king. Today's spiritual seekers want transcendence, ritual, and community, but without authority exclusivity, or submission. They want the vibe of the sacred without the call to take up a cross. And that's the world we're living in now. And this is not like a, hey, let's yell at the world and yell at the culture. We got to look at ourselves and then look at God's word and then look at the world that we live in. And Jude is helping us contend by equipping us to be watchful. He's helping us to spot false teachers so we don't follow them or so we don't become one of them. And he shows us who they really are. Jump with me to verse 12. He gives this list of descriptions. He says, these are hidden reefs at your love feast as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves. So he says they're hidden reefs, meaning these people threaten to shipwreck the faith just like a hidden rock in the sea and that a ship could run into. They're self-seeking. They fail to bear fruit, and they promise, but they don't deliver. And then he provides one more illustration to prove his point. He says in verse 14, it was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Similar situation is back in verse 9. Enoch is in the Old Testament, but this quote is not in the Old Testament. Like the Michael story from verse 9, Jude is again referencing writings of his own day to support his claim by another way of illustration. He says, God is going to bring about his judgment against everyone who rejects him and everyone who twists his ways. And he's saying, the Bible isn't the only book that says this. Read your own stuff. It says it too. That God is going to judge those who reject the truth. And so we have to be watchful for what is false. And some of you, I know, are sitting there thinking, why in the world would I believe a God of judgment and wrath? Thought we were supposed to not judge. Well, we have to think about this carefully because the biblical basis for the reality of hell, the biblical basis for the reality of the judgment of God is his holiness and his justice. God is loving and kind and merciful and holy and just. You don't want a God that is just one. You want a God that is all of those things. And I would say to you from the book of Jude and from the warnings that we see here, if you are rejecting God's truth and if you are twisting his word to fit your own expectations and preferences, and none of us are immune to this, by the way, I have to warn you that you will earn God's eternal judgment if you keep going. And you say, well, that sounds harsh. It's actually kind of rude and a little bit of a jerk thing to say. It's a hard truth, but it doesn't have to be harsh. I'm not up here yelling about it. Not up here screaming my head off. But I think because God's word talks and teaches about hell and God's judgment, we have to do that too. But we should do it with tears in our eyes. Because we all deserve this. But only by God's mercy and grace do we have another option. Do we have a way out? And it may make you mad now to hear me say, if you don't turn away from the life that you're living and the way you're twisting truth, God's judgment is awaiting you. That may make you mad now, but the reason that even though I'm uncomfortable saying it to you, the reason that I still want to say it is because I actually think you would be more mad at me later or in eternity if you realized I knew and I never told you. I'm not saying it to make you stop where you are and just be stuck where you are. I'm saying it for you to turn to Christ because you don't have to keep going in that direction. These warnings in the Bible are signs of God's mercy that the judgment hasn't come yet. There's still time to turn to Christ. And they're there to keep us from turning down this, to keep going down this destructive path and to turn us on a path that leads to life with God. And the truth of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is the cure to the falsehood in our hearts. And it's the shield to the falsehood around us. And so in a world of all kinds of truth playlists and religious mashups that are out there, we cannot forget the ancient melody of the gospel. We can't lower our guard. We must contend for the faith. It is the truths of the faith and the God of that faith that save us and keep us. So we have to guard them and share them. We're going to continue to think about these truths as we come to the Lord's table together. Let's pray.